Let us turn this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 12, and let us think particularly on these verses 31 to 33. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. These words obviously are words straight out of the lips of Christ. And I've emphasized to you on many occasions that there is nothing more important for us to know from the Scriptures than to know what Jesus said and what Jesus did. And I emphasize that because that obviously is the high point in the whole teaching of the Scripture. And there are those, of course, who would disagree when I make this distinction between the actual words of Christ and the rest of the Scripture, and they would disagree because the emphasis, they would say, is that all Scripture is given by inspiration and all Scripture is equally inspired, and therefore in that sense the words of Christ are no more inspired than the words of the ancient prophets or the psalmists or any other of the biblical writers. And there's a sense in which that is absolutely true. The words of Christ are not more inspired than the words of Moses or Paul. And in that sense, the words of Moses and Paul and all the others who speak to us through the Scriptures, they are just as inspired as are the words of Christ. But the point is this, they are not as important. And while it is true that all Scripture is equally inspired, it is not true that all Scripture is of equal importance. There are things in the Bible which are more important than other things. And if you and I were to be cast up upon a desert island and we were allowed certain portions of Scripture, I'm sure that if we had any sense whatsoever, we would prefer to have in our possession the Gospel of John, for example, rather than the first nine chapters in the books of Chronicles, because the message of John is more important than the message of the history of Israel. The history of Israel is important. It is recorded for our learning. It is the background of our understanding of the Gospel. But it is much more important for us to understand the person and the work of Christ, because the whole Scripture is pointing to the person and the work of Christ. We're told in the New Testament, for example, that the ancient prophets, that they were speaking about Christ. We are told by Jesus himself in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, that the prophets, they were all speaking about me, he said. And the reason that these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't understand the resurrection of Christ because they didn't believe everything that the Old Testament prophets had said. And so the Old Testament was pointing forward to the one who was to come. And the New Testament actually is pointing backwards to the one who has come. The Old Testament was written before Christ came into the world. The New Testament is written after he has come into the world, and after he has left the world and ascended up into glory. So the New Testament is looking back, and in looking back it is explaining to us the significance of his coming. And the Old Testament is pointing forward in all those dark and mysterious sayings and symbols to the one who was to come. But we have the record of his coming. And not only do we have the record of his coming, but we have the explanation of his coming. And we not only have the explanation of his coming through the writings of the apostles, but we have the explanation of his coming from the lips of Christ himself. He tells us why he came into the world. the Son of Man, he says, is come not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others, and then to give his life as a ransom for many. And in this chapter, we are told here of certain Greeks that came. The Lord Jesus Christ is again in John chapter 12. He is coming to the end of his ministry. He has only a few more weeks to live in this present world when John chapter 12 is recording these events. The Jewish Passover is near, and it is at the Passover time that Christ is going to be crucified, as we well know from all the Gospels. And so these words that we're looking at this morning, these are among the final words that Jesus spoke. And what is so interesting in them is that he is explaining to us the significance and the meaning of his death. And so I draw our attention to these verses 31 to 33. And we know that our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking and giving to us an explanation of why it is that he has come. He has come for this hour. What hour? The hour when he is going to be delivered up. Delivered up to what? Delivered up how? He is going to go to Jerusalem. And he is going to go to Jerusalem to be delivered over by wicked men and by the purpose of God. He is going to be delivered over to the crucifixion. And all of this is the background against which we're thinking of these particular words this morning. Now, why draw our attention to these words? Well, we are drawing our attention to these words because they speak concerning the most important things in the gospel. Just as I've emphasized everything that the scripture says is not of equal importance. And everything that Jesus said and did is not of equal importance. There are some things that he did which are more important than others. For example, it is more important that he died for our sins than that he healed Jairus' daughter, or that he multiplied the loaves and the fishes. These miracles that he performed, they are of vital importance because they all are conducive to our understanding of who he is. But the ultimately important thing, as far as the scripture is concerned, is that he came to die for our sins and to rise again for our justification. He is the man of sorrows who was wounded for our transgressions. When the apostle Paul went to Corinth, he reminds the Corinthians that he had made up his mind to know nothing among them and preach no other message among them other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. He reminds the Corinthians again in the 15th chapter. He is reminding them of these first things that he preached unto them. I remind you of those things that I proclaimed among you. First of all, what is the important things? First of all, Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. These, as far as the apostles are concerned, these are the important things. And these are the important things that the prophets were speaking about in the Old Testament, the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. These are the things that Jesus reminds the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke's Gospel chapter 24, explaining to them that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to enter into his glory. These are the great issues. These are the fundamentally important things in Christianity. Now, why am I emphasizing this, you might say? Well, I'm emphasizing it because here we are in another year. Our calendars have turned round again. And the issue is this. What are we going to believe in this coming year? How are we going to live? Because the way that we live will be determined absolutely by what we believe. Everybody lives according to their worldview. Everybody believes something. The unbelievers concerning the gospel, they're not unbelievers. They believe something else. They may well believe that there is no God. And they may well believe that this gospel is foolishness, and they will live accordingly, and they will die accordingly. How are we going to live in this year 2020 now? And all of this is going to be fundamentally based upon what do we actually think of Christ. We will only live up to him as we think of him. If we think he is unimportant, we will live dismissing the gospel as a trite and a triviality. If we think he is important, we will live with that as one, if not the dominating feature of our daily living. And so we're coming to these words this morning, because what is Christianity all about? What is the message of Christianity? If we are Christians, what is it that we believe? If we are Christians, what is it that we are witnessing to an unbelieving world? What is Christianity? What is the fundamental issue? And the fundamental issue is the person and the work of Christ. And the person of Christ is that he is God manifested in the flesh. And the work of Christ is that he has come into the world for this hour. Now the hour has come, he tells us. What hour? It is the hour of his crucifixion and his death. And he tells us that in verse number 33. Let's look again at these verses and then we'll comment on them. This is Christ Jesus speaking to us. And he is speaking to us for our learning and for our living, for our salvation. Now is the judgment of this world. What now is he referring to? He is referring to the now that he has already referred to. Now is the hour. Now the hour has come for Christ to do the big thing for which he has come into the world. Now, what about this hour that is now coming? Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. What do these words mean? Well, these words are explained to us in verse 33. This he said, signifying what death he should die. So verses 31 and 32 are Christ's explanation. They are his understanding of what this death that he is going to die is all about. Why did Christ die? That is the question. And I'm putting the question that way because there is another question that is often asked. For whom did Christ die? I think that's an important question in a sense, but it's a kind of a red herring in another sense. I know it is the question that the Calvinists emphasize again and again, because they are concerned for whom did Christ die. The Bible is not unconcerned concerning that. But the Bible is more concerned to ask the question, not for whom did Christ die, but why did Christ die? Why did he die? And here in these verses, we're given his own explanation as to why Christ died. Now, you will notice that there are four specific emphases that are made here. And the first is this, why did Christ die? What is the significance of his death? First of all, it is because there is going to be the judgment of this world. Now is the judgment of this world. The cross of Calvary is a judgment. It is a judgment upon the world. It is a judgment not simply by men making a judgment upon Christ and crying out for his crucifixion. That is a judgment, sure, that men passed upon him. We have no king but Caesar. Take him away and crucify him. That is what men were saying in their assessment and in their judgment upon Jesus Christ. Crucify him. That is what we judge him to be worthy of experiencing. But this is not simply the judgment of men upon the world. This is the judgment of God. And in what way, we might ask? Well, how is it then that the death that Christ is dying, how is it that this is a judgment in any sense? how is it that this can be the judgment, the judgment, not just upon Christ and those who crucified him, but how come that this death of Christ can be the judgment of the world? And there are two ways in which this death of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago is actually the judgment of the world. It is the judgment of the world by God, first of all, in the sense that the judgment that is upon Christ on the cross of Calvary is that Christ is exposing the sin of the world. The death of Jesus Christ is not only the most famous crucifixion in history, it is probably the most famous example of the maladministration of judgment and of justice in the whole of the world. And it is a judgment upon what men think of Christ and upon what men think of God. What does the world think of God? When we live our life on a daily basis, we see all around us evidences on a daily, personal, familial basis so often. You don't need to look far and long to see that our world has little time for the gospel and little time for the God of the gospel. And as far as the world is concerned, the message of the Bible is bunk, and it is nonsense and foolishness. And no man in his right mind would believe anything that is written in this old book. And yet at the very heart of the message of this old book, the Bible, there is the crucifixion of Christ, in which it's not simply a matter of men passing judgment upon God, but God passing judgment upon men. The world is involved in the crucifixion of Christ, because whether it happened to be in that place at that time with these people who were crying out, crucify him, or not, if we had been there, we would have been joining the mob too, because we do this on a daily basis when we live as if the gospel is of no importance. We are crucifying Christ afresh, as it were, every single time we perpetuate an act of sin and disobedience and refuse to believe the gospel. This is the exposure of our sin. Jesus already is going to tell us later on in chapter 15 that if I had not had come, they had no sin. John chapter 15, from verse 22 onwards. But he's saying, now that I have come, the things that he said, the things that he did, the miracles, the wonderful sermons that he preached, the kingdom of God presented and offered, the door is open, salvation is there for anybody and for everybody who will have it. If you want to be saved, you can be saved, says Jesus. And so there is no excuse now. The world is left without any excuse for its unbelief. God has made himself known in the gospel as one who has no desire in the death of any man, but rather that we would seek him and live. And the death of Christ is the means whereby we can be saved from our sins. But it is also that place where the sin of man is fully exposed. And every time anybody hears the gospel and says no, they are in fact joining with the crowd. Let him be crucified. Silence him. We do not want to hear his word or to listen to his works. We are told later on in this very same chapter that although he had done so many miracles among them, yet they still did not believe in him. The sin of man is exposed in the death of Jesus Christ. He had done no harm. What harm had he done them? Was his message dangerous? Was he a revolutionary? Was he seeking to destroy people's lives? Is it a dangerous message that Christ has preached? All the miracles that he performed, healing and helping people, were these bad things to do? Were these things that actually were destructive to our well-being? Can you point to anything in the life of Christ that is revealed in the Gospels where it is dangerous for us to be followers of him and believers in him? Is he going to destroy our lives? Or is he going to enhance our lives when we listen to him and follow his ways? There is nothing destructive or damaging about Christ, but we are wedded to sin. We love the pleasures of sin more than the pleasures of righteousness. Take him away and crucify him. But it's not only the exposure of our sin, it's the propitiation or the expiation of our sin. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Here is where God is exposing what the sin of man deserves. What does sin deserve? We treat sin so lightly. It is the environment in which we live and move and have our being. We are used to the name of God being cursed. We use the name of God in a wrong way ourselves. We are used to seeing sin. We are used and accustomed to practicing sin in our own lives. Which of us never commits sin? Which of us has no indecent, ugly, lustful thoughts? Which of us is not a thief at heart when we would rob the tax man and cheat our employer out of our time and our money, and when we tell lies so easily to get ourselves off the hook? What do our sins deserve? Our sins deserve the curse of God. The wages of sin is death. And where do we see the wages of sin in the whole of the history of the world? Where do we find the wages of sin most fully revealed? We find it revealed in the death that Christ died on the cross of Calvary. There we find what sin deserves, the darkness. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here is a man who goes into the darkness of separation from God, and it is a darkness for which we have no comparable knowledge. We can't understand, because none of us here thus far have ever experienced the wrath of God in all its fullness. But judgment was passed upon him, because this death that he died, when he gave himself as a ransom for many, this is what your sin and my sin deserves. Here is where our sin is exposed, but here is also where our sin is dealt with. On the cross of Calvary, the judgment of this world with all its false religions, with all its vain philosophies, with all its hopeless hopes, with all its emphasis upon living for this world, and then suddenly in a moment tragedy can come and we can be bereft of everything, even our life and our families and our properties, and it's all up and it's all over and the opportunities have gone. And there is nothing left but the judgment, either the penalty or the pardon of sin. It's always one or the other. And what our Lord Jesus Christ here is telling us is something very important. He is telling us that judgment has already been passed. We tend to think of the day of judgment as something that is in the future, and so it is in a sense. There is going to come a day that the Bible does call the day of judgment. It's called that day, the great day, the day of God, the day of Jesus Christ, the great white throne judgment. That is all in the future. But the real judgment, the real, the important judgment, has already taken place. There is a sense in which this world is already under judgment. And everybody in this world, even this morning, we are all under judgment now. We are either under the judgment, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, or we are under the judgment that the wrath of God abides upon us. It is one or the other, not simply for the future. It's something that is upon us now. We are all either saved or lost now. And the great day of judgment that is to come is nothing more, nothing less to be sure, but it is nothing more than simply the application of this judgment that has already taken place 2,000 years ago. The judgment of this world is something that is already, in a sense, over and done with. And God has revealed it to us. And God has recorded it that we might become wise as to where do we stand in relationship to the judgment of God. Is it simply a matter that our sin is finally revealed in all its ugliness? where our guilt is unmistakably made plain? Or is it a judgment in which all our sins have been removed because he in his own body took all our sins away from us in his body on the tree? The judgment of this world has already taken place in that sense. And the day of judgment is the application of this great day when Christ on that hour in Jerusalem, outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago on Calvary's cross, died bearing away the sins of the world. And this is the first thing that Jesus says concerning his own death. He understood that he was going to be the crucible, the focal point of God's judgment, either for mercy or for wrath. One way or the other, we must do dealings with Christ. He is the one who will condemn us. He is the one who will pardon us. He is the one who in that day, that great day, when he comes and sits on the throne of his glory, he is going to separate all the sheep and all the goats, one from the other. The day of judgment that is to come is not going to be a kind of inquiry, a kind of a coroner's court, we might say, to discover the cause of death or whatever. It is not going to be a fiscal process by which we find out the facts. The facts are already known. The facts are already recorded. The ultimate destiny of each group, the sheep and the goats, is already known. And in this world, there are two kinds of people. There are those who are saved now and those who are lost now. And that is why the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians in chapter 1 of his first epistle, he says the preaching of the cross, the word of the cross, the logos of the cross of Christ, he says is foolishness. In our version, it is foolishness to those that are lost. That's true in a sense, but that is not really the full truth of the matter. It is folly to those who are perishing. They are in the state and they are in the continual process of being lost. They are more lost each day that passes, each day that they live in sin and in unbelief and rejection of Christ. They are more lost day by day by day. And if you're an unbeliever this morning, you are more lost than you were yesterday, because time moves on. And sin moves on. And sin is not a static thing. Sin is a mighty evil power that works its way through our existence. And there is a process of perdition. But on the other hand, the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the cross, is the wisdom and the power of God to those who are in the process of being saved. And that means that if you and I this morning are Christian believers, there is a sense in which we are more saved now than we were yesterday. Because again, we're not static. We either go forward or we go back. It's one way or the other, but we're never the same day by day. You never step into the same river twice, as an ancient Greek philosopher put it so well. Each day is a new day. And we are either growing in grace or we're declining and backsliding and growing further in unbelief and in an entrenched hostility to the meaning of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what our Christianity has always been. This is what our Christianity is going to be in the year into which we now are forced by our existence to enter into it and to take part in it, and we will either be increasing in godliness or increasing in unbelief and ungodliness. And it all has to do with the judgment of Christ upon the cross of Calvary, where he exposes our sin or he expiates our sin, and it's one or the other, and there's no neutrality. And there's no third option. And there are no exemptions. and there are no exceptions to this rule. It's one or the other for all of us. The judgment of this world has already taken place. And if you don't believe me, then I invite you to read some of the good commentaries and P.T. Forsyth and the great commentary by Philip Edgecombe Hughes, for example, his great commentary on Hebrews in page, I think it's 402, he speaks of this very clearly. The second thing that we have in the death of Christ is the ruler of this world is going to be cast out. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince, as it is in our version here, the word is ruler, the one who exercises his dominion over the darkness of our world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And what does our Lord Jesus Christ mean when he says, now shall the prince of this world be cast out? What he means is this, the final defeat of Satan has already taken place. Just as the judgment upon the world has taken place, so the judgment upon Satan and his dark kingdom has already taken place. We were speaking on Wednesday, you may remember in Genesis chapter 3 at verse 15, the proto-evangelium there, the seed of the woman who is going to come, where God speaks to the serpent and gives the first gospel message to Satan and reminds Satan that there is going to be down through the history of the world a conflict, an enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And there's going to be a mutual hostility and there's going to be mutual damage one upon the other. But you remember, there is no doubt as to the outcome. In the conflict, Satan's head is going to be bruised. He is going to be crushed. He is going to be defeated. But the one who defeats him is not going to escape unscathed. He is going to have his heel bruised, you may remember. And so there is a conflict. And the conflict comes to a final battle and a climax. And in that final conflict, and in the climax of this great clash between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God, we have in the cross of Christ the unmistakable victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherein in our lives does Satan have the victory? Why is it that sin and death, or death as the wages of sin, can finally overcome us all? Because death is the wages of sin, says the scripture. Why do we die? Why do we live in a dying world? Because we live in a world that is under the terrible entail of Adam's fall. We bear the curse. The whole earth is cursed for his sake. And the devil has a claim on us. And the claim is that we are all sinners. And death in the end will claim us. But we're reminded in the New Testament that Jesus Christ, when he came into the world, he tasted death in order that he might destroy death and that he might destroy him who has the power of death. That is the devil. There is a great defeat that is going to take place. But this defeat can only come through a certain victory taking place. Because when one of these kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of God, goes down in defeat, it means that the other one must rise up in victory. Where is the victory of Jesus Christ? How is it that the devil is finally going to be cast out with no more claim upon those who believe in Christ? Why? It is all to do with the obedience of Jesus Christ. Sin is disobedience, and death follows sin. The wages of sin is death. Death reigns. Sin reigns unto death. Grace now reigns through righteousness unto life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wherein is this grace reigning? Wherein is it that the wages of sin can be not only dealt with but laid aside forever, never to trouble us again? It is in the victory of Christ's sinlessness. He became obedient unto death. The death of Jesus Christ is not a tragedy. It is not a mystery. It is not something in which he is carried along as a hapless victim of circumstances. It's not something that ends his life in a note of despair and disappointment. When he was hanging on the cross of Calvary, he didn't look like the King of Israel, the King of the Jews. He didn't look like the Son of God. He didn't look as though he was one who was doing a great thing for God and for the world. But the New Testament's interpretation and his own interpretation is that when he was dying on the cross, this hour when he is going to be taken up, this hour of his death, is not going to be the end of all his hopes. It is not a defeat by the world, the flesh, and the devil over his cause. His cause is in good hands. It is that he is going to do the greatest thing that he has ever done. He is going to Jerusalem to die. And he is going to Jerusalem to die because this is his duty as the servant of God. This is his delight as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. This is why he came willingly into the world, not reluctantly. Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for the church. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, says the Apostle Paul. The death of Christ is something that he is doing, and there is nothing can prevent him doing. And when he dies on the cross of Calvary, he recognizes that a great achievement has been accomplished. It is finished. It is over and done with. It is accomplished. What is accomplished? The wages of sin have been paid in full. And the salvation of everybody who will ever believe in him has been purchased freely for them at so great a cost to him. And Satan and all his wicked ways and wiles can do nothing about it. He has been defeated because Satan loves to see men die under the wages of sin. He is the one who has the power of death. He holds us in fear of death. And Christ, in his death on the cross of Calvary, has dealt with sin because he deals with death. And he delivers all those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Our Lord Jesus Christ has cast out the powers of Satan, dealt with once and for all and forever. A great victory has been accomplished on Calvary's cross. But this is only the climactic victory, because from the very beginning, our Lord Jesus Christ has won the victory. In the temptation, you remember, with which he began his ministry, you know it well, I've told you it often enough. He wasn't going into the desert to be discovered, found out whether he was going to be a sinner or not, whether he was going to obey or not. He was going to demonstrate, he was going into battle. He is the captain of our salvation, and he was going to do battle on behalf of his people. They've all failed, so he's going to take over. He is going to bypass our little efforts, and he is going to take the whole issue in hand, and he will do for us what we can never do for ourselves. And he begins his ministry by defeating Satan in the temptations. Never sinned. Tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. This is the message of the gospel. This is the victory of Christ. The cross of Calvary is simply the culmination point of all those victories that he has habitually won over Satan in every miracle that he performed, in all his teaching, in his daily sinless life. Christ was continually defeating Satan. And Satan has nothing in me, he said. Later on in this same gospel, the prince of this world comes, but he's got nothing in me. He's no claims upon me. The prince of this world is defeated. And as we face this year that is to come, we must keep that in mind, because there are going to be, probably for the next 360 odd days, there are going to be every single time in those days when it doesn't seem as if the gospel is a victorious message in any sense whatsoever. and the church is going to be defeated yet again and again and again, as she has always apparently been defeated. The church at the end of this coming year is going to be just as small as she is now, perhaps even smaller in this congregation for all we know. But the gospel is nonetheless this message of the victory of Christ. Christ has already won the victory, and the spreading of the gospel and the survival of his church down through history is nothing more than the fruit of the victory that he won when he died and took away the sins of all his people, and in the same act defeated him who has the power of death, that is the devil. The death of Christ is the casting out of Satan. It is the judgment of this world. But thirdly, it is also something else, and I must press on because time presses on. It is the exaltation of Christ. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth," he says. And then there's a final comment that he makes. But the cross of Christ is his lifting up. And this is a rich symbolism in many ways, because when a man was crucified, he was literally lifted up. Some say that the cross of a crucifixion might have been 8 to 10 feet high. Certainly it was high enough that the man crucified would not have his feet touching the ground. And so there was a pole. In fact, some would argue that when a crucifixion was to take place, there were already certain places in the Roman Empire, and they were known as crucifixion places. They were known as crucifixion grounds. And our Lord was crucified at a place called Calvary, Calvarius, the place of the skull, Golgotha. It was a place recognized as a place of execution. And so the crucifixion of Christ would not by any means have been the first crucifixion ever to have taken place in that particular locality. And it could well be the case, as some would argue, that there were already poles there planted. Perhaps a row of a dozen or half a dozen poles already just ready for those crucified and condemned men to be taken out. And so when the crucified man was going to be crucified, he'd be put on the ground, there'd be a crossbar placed across his shoulders, he'd be nailed and tied sometimes with thongs, and then this crossbar would be levered up in some way and attached to the pole already in existence. I don't know whether that is what actually happened at the crucifixion of Christ or not. It is quite possible that that was the series of events that took place. But whatever it was, the crucifixion is a symbol in a very rich, graphic way of being lifted up from the earth. And so even at that point, there is a lifting up, and over his head, the King of the Jews. It has been said by more than one commentator correctly that the cross of Christ is the throne from which he reigns and rules the peculiar kingdom over which he is kingdom, over which he is the king. But whether that be true or not, there is no question that this crucifixion is going to lead to his exaltation. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given to him the name that is above every name. We've already quoted Paul's words to the Corinthians, you remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, those things that were of first importance, that Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. So the crucifixion and the death is not the final word. It is the kind of entry port, if you like, into something else. It is the beginning of things for Christ. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And he is emphasizing the glory that should follow rather than the sufferings that were going to come in the immediacy of his death on the cross of Calvary. And so our Lord Jesus Christ saw his crucifixion not in terms of death and humiliation only. He despised the cross. He endured it, despising the shame. Of course he recognized what was involved, but he recognized that this was only the beginning of things. This is the beginning of his exaltation. Because he has done this, God is going to do this for him. Therefore God has highly exalted him, writes Paul to the Philippians, and given him the name that is above every name. And so the crucifixion of Christ is part of that sequence of events which are recorded as isolated events, but they're not isolated events, because the whole of the life of Christ is one, and it is one with his death. The death and the life and the resurrection of Christ, they are all one of a piece. In the same way as your body and mine, we are made up of trillions of parts. And this building is made up of, I don't know how many thousand bricks or stones are in this building, but they are all part of a bigger picture. We speak of the church, the building. We don't speak of all the atoms that are in every brick and in every plaster of cement that was put in to build the walls. So we look at things in the big picture. And when we look at the gospel, we see all these events as part of a bigger issue. He came into the world to save, and he saves by living and dying and being buried and rising again and exalted. He has already told us, Jesus Christ has already told us, that in chapter 10, in the passage dealing with the Good Shepherd, he has already told us, no man takes my life from me. I have authority to lay my life down, and I have authority to take it back again. This authority I've received of my Father. He knew that his death was going to be the entry into a greater glory. He was going to rise out of death. And in rising out of death, he was never going to die again. Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, Lazarus, they were all raised from the dead, but they died again. They are dead today. But Christ is not dead today. God has raised him. The exaltation of Christ. And that's the gospel that we're going to believe and live by in the coming year. Christ is alive. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? The angels said to those who came to the tomb, to the empty tomb, he is not here, he is risen, as he said unto you. And the final and fourth thing that Jesus tells us about the meaning of his death is that he will draw all men unto me. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Does all men mean every man? No, it doesn't. It simply means all men. It means every kind of men. It means every generation of men. It means black men and white men and every other color in between. It means men who are deeply dyed in sin, and men who have perhaps lived a decent life but are still dead in sin. It means religious people and irreligious people. I'll draw all kinds of men unto me. If I be lifted up. Lifted up where? Lifted up on the cross. But he's already been lifted up on the cross, yes. But every generation needs to hear about it. We don't reenact the death of Christ generation by generation. But what we do is we tell people about it generation by generation. What is the task of the preacher? Why am I preaching this sermon to you this morning? What am I doing? I'm doing nothing more than preaching the gospel. That's all I'm doing. And that's all that I've ever tried to do for the past, well, it's over 50 years now, actually. That's all we've ever tried to do. Because we've no other message. We have no other mandate. There is no other way to witness to Christ and to point men to Christ and invite men to come to Christ except by telling men why they should come to Christ. Why should we come to Christ? Because he has come into the world to save sinners, and everybody who comes to him, he will never cast them away. That's why we should tell them. I can't point the finger at any individual here this morning and say to you, you're saved or lost. But I can point the finger at each one of us and say, if you believe in Christ, you're saved, and if you don't believe in him, you're lost. Because that's what he says. And that's why the apostles went in obedience to his command, go into all the world and preach this gospel. What gospel? The gospel of the crucified, risen Christ. The explanation is not simply that he died as an example and that he died in order to display his zealousness for a good cause or to be a kind of martyr to our idealism in religion and to point out that this is a good way to die when it comes finally. He died for our sins under the curse of God. But he died to save us from the curse of God by taking the curse to himself. And in taking it to him, he takes it away from us. And the message now is that Christ died, and whosoever believes in him. And by that, we don't simply mean by professing, we mean a life of consecration. I will draw all men unto me. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. He says in John chapter 10 at verse 16, I have other sheep. He was speaking to his disciples. He was speaking to the Jews primarily. But he says, I've got other sheep which don't belong to the Jewish fold. They belong to the Gentile, the great unwashed, the dirty Gentiles of the world, the gutter dwellers. They belong to me. And I will bring them. And I will draw them. But he will only draw them through the appointed means. And the appointed means is lifting him up in the message of the gospel. If you read the sermons on revival, I've been doing a bit of study recently on revivalists and revival preaching. And one of the interesting things, one of the characteristic marks, whether it be Spurgeon or Wesley or Whitfield, or whether it be the Reformers, or whether it be David Brainerd, or Robert Murray McShane, up to a point, but he was a Scotsman, and so he was colored by a certain view. But one of the things that you find is this, that in these great men of God whom the Lord has used, there was an emphasis upon the gospel, not upon the law. And none of them, not even one of them, to my reading, has ever introduced the law as a means to bring us to salvation. They would preach the gospel to the sinners. They would preach the law to the saints. But always the message was Christ died and rose again. And when you read the apostles, in the Acts of the Apostles, there are about 7 sermons there. And in every single one of them, they never introduced the law as a means by which we can come to salvation. Every single one of them. From the day of Pentecost, Peter preaching in the house of Cornelius, Peter's preaching in the 3rd chapter, preaching to the Ephesian elders. All the sermons, Paul's defense before Agrippa, telling the message that he preached that Christ should suffer and rise from the dead. Always the message is Christ, 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 Christ. It was said of the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon that whatever text he took, and you can read his sermons, I've been reading lately his all-round ministry again, just for my refreshment. And always, as he says, whatever his text, he would make a beeline straight for Christ. Because he understood something. It is when I am lifted up that I will draw all men unto me. It is possible to be a Bible expositor, a great historian, a great exegete in the history of Israel and in all the other interesting things in the scripture, and yet not be preaching the gospel, because the gospel is Christ. Christ is the gospel. And we are drawn to Christ only insofar as he is presented to us as the one who has loved us and given himself for us, and he invites us to come. And we find ourselves strangely drawn to that. because the gospel is a good message, and Christ is a good Savior. And he, in these words that we've been considering this morning, he is explaining to us how he understands his death. Judgment upon the world, the defeat and the casting out of Satan, his own exaltation, and the salvation of all men who will come to him. That's the Christianity for 2020. May God bless his word to us.